Open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. We're going to return to this chapter from last Sunday and look at the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. We sang that great hymn this morning, Be Thou My Vision. That is an old hymn. You know, usually when we talk about a good old hymn, we're talking about a song that maybe goes back to the 19th or the 18th century. But that hymn you just sang, Be Thou My Vision, is taken from a translation of an old Irish poem that might go back to the 8th century, over 1,000 years ago. Be thou my vision. And the great part of that hymn text is the way that the Lord is described. Lord of my heart, verse 1. My great Father, verse 2. Then twice in verse 3 and 4, the great God of heaven, the ruler of all. The Lord of my heart, my Father, is the God of heaven, the ruler of all. Where did that old Irish poet get that idea that the Lord of our heart is the God of heaven? He could have very well learned it in Daniel, because we're going to see in Daniel chapter 2 that it's one of the favorite ways that the book of Daniel describes our Lord, our Father, as the God of heaven. Remember, 2 weeks ago, we started looking at Daniel chapter 1, and we saw that even in exile, when things do not go as Daniel's life was planned, he has this firm conviction that God has the whole world in his hands, that God knows what he's doing, and he's doing it. Remember, Daniel means God is judge. God is in control. He's my judge. He's the judge of all the earth. And that's not a simplistic, naive, ivory tower notion. That's a theological truth that is forged in the fires of exile. He's got the whole world in his hands. Last week, we started looking at Daniel chapter 2, and we discovered in Daniel's prayer the theological core of the book, that the God of heaven, the God of my Father, is powerful and present and personal. And remember, Daniel's prayer came because the Lord had given Daniel insight into Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel chapter 2 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world, the king of Babylon, was troubled, was anxious, was worried because of this dream he had. He had this dream, he kept having this dream likely, and he couldn't understand it, and he couldn't get over it. And so he called together all of his wise men and counselors that he had collected from all the empires he had conquered, and he asked them to tell him what he was dreaming and what it meant. And they said, well, Nebuchadnezzar, that's impossible. We cannot do that. And so Nebuchadnezzar, in his wrath and his frustration, was going to have all of the wise men and the counselors executed. But when Daniel heard, he called his friends to pray. Not just to pray for the big picture reality, but he said, pray that we don't get killed with the rest of these counselors, and that God would give me understanding into Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its meaning. And they prayed, and God was faithful and gave Daniel insight to know Nebuchadnezzar's dream and to know what it meant. And he immediately prays that beautiful prayer that we looked at last week, that the God of heaven is present and powerful and personal, the core of his theology. But then Daniel chapter 2 tells us that Daniel wasted no time to go to the captain of the bodyguard and say, stop your plans for executing the wise men and the counselors, because I know the dream and I know its meaning. And the captain of the bodyguard, Arioch, took Daniel directly to Nebuchadnezzar and said, Nebuchadnezzar, this man Daniel, he has your dream and its meaning. And Nebuchadnezzar said, Daniel, are you wise enough to have this great insight so that you would know my dream and its meaning? And remember, Daniel's very careful to give God the glory. He says, I don't have the wisdom, but there's one who does. And that's where we'll start reading this morning in Daniel chapter 2, verse 28. Daniel says, however, I don't have the wisdom. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries and has made known. Those are two important words, reveals and made known, who reveals mystery and has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days, in the future. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while you were in your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. And then Daniel did something remarkable. He told Nebuchadnezzar what he had been dreaming. Nebuchadnezzar hadn't shared this with anyone, but Daniel knew. Daniel said, Nebuchadnezzar, here's what you've been dreaming. You're looking, and there's this enormous statue, magnificent in its splendor. And the head of the statue is made of gold, and its arms and its chest are made of silver, and its belly and its thighs are made of bronze, its legs are made of iron. And the feet of the statue are partly made of iron and partly of clay, feet of clay. And as you're looking and marveling at this great statue, there's a stone cut, not with hands, that smashes the feet of the statue, the clay and the iron. And when the feet are crushed, then all of the statue falls down in a heap of dust and debris. Not just the clay and the iron, but the bronze and the silver and the gold, and it's blown away like the chaff is blown away at harvest time on the threshing floor. That's what you saw. And then the stone that crushed the feet of the statue grows larger and larger until it fills the whole earth. And then beginning in verse 36, Daniel interprets that dream. Now imagine if you're Nebuchadnezzar. Are you paying attention? This Hebrew exile has just told you what you've been dreaming. He's on the edge of his seat. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. After you will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Notice that the second and third kingdoms are minimized. They're unnamed. Some of you are reading out of English translations that might have a heading that names them the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire, the second and the third, the silver and the bronze. And that's probably an accurate interpretation, but the text itself doesn't name them, and really kind of minimizes the second and third, just passes quickly over the second and third kingdom. Inferior kingdoms ruling over all the earth. Verse 40. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron. Your heading might call this the kingdom of Rome, and I think that's accurate, although it's not clearly stated in this text. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and the toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Now, that's a pretty fantastic chapter of Scripture, isn't it? And I want you to notice the repeated emphasis on God as the King of heaven. Verse 28, the King of heaven reveals and makes known. Verse 36, the King of heaven gives kingdoms and power and glory. Verse 44, the King of heaven will set up a kingdom never to be destroyed. And so the primary point of Daniel chapter 2 is that the King of heaven rules on earth. The King of heaven rules on earth. Now, some of you who know something about the book of Daniel. Know that this dream is parallel to a vision that Daniel will have in chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a vision of Daniel that goes into a great deal more detail about these four kingdoms that are coming in the future. This dream of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 is parallel to chapter 7, but its focus is far more general. It's more of a big picture observation. And so we're going to save the detail for chapter 7. But this morning, I want you to see what Daniel chapter 2 is saying in regards to this big picture that the King of Heaven rules on earth. When Daniel, during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, interprets this vision about kings and kingdoms rising and falling, Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, he's declaring that the King of Heaven rules over the earth. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name we're saying, right? The King of Heaven is in control. He rules over men and nations. And I want you to see very clearly from Daniel chapter 2 what we are saying when we say that the King of Heaven rules on earth. I want you to notice three things in this text. The first is this: God reveals truth and wisdom. Now, for many of us, when we read Daniel chapter 2, this is not the most fascinating part, but it is the emphasis of the text. And so we don't want to pass over it. In Daniel chapter 2, there is an overkill of verbs that speak to God's work revealing and making known. What does God do? He reveals and he makes known. He reveals and he makes known. Daniel says, I don't reveal and make known, but God reveals and makes known. He reveals and he makes known. And when we study carefully all of Daniel chapter 2, we find that those kinds of verbs are used over 30 times. The God of heaven rules on earth, and part of the way he rules is that he speaks to people. He reveals his truth to people. He makes known what we could never know on our own. Look carefully at verse 28 of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel says, however, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries and is made known to King Nebuchadnezzar. So one of the things Daniel wants us to know about the God of heaven is that he is not removed into the corner of heaven, uninvolved and disinterested. He is ruling on earth and he is speaking to people. He reveals and he makes known. That's an important truth. Daniel, remember, says to Nebuchadnezzar, I only know because God made it known to me. Unlike the men of Babylon, the wise men of Babylon, who pretended to have some sort of insight. This is important. Listen, there are a lot of people in our world today, smart people, who say, well, there might be a God up there, out there somewhere, but he's big and we're small, and we cannot know him. So they say, I am agnostic. I just don't know. I can't know. How could we know? And that's true this side of heaven. In fact, I would agree with that in part, that God's big and I'm small, and how could I know him? I couldn't know him. But he has made himself known. He reveals himself to us. The Bible says in creation and through his Spirit and through his word, through the prophets, through men like Daniel, and finally and perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. So one of the things we know about the God of heaven is that he rules in earth and he makes himself known, his truth known, his word known. And this is a theme in the New Testament. Remember that when Simon Peter made the great confession of faith, Jesus, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you remember what Jesus said to Simon Peter? He said, oh, you've been blessed, Simon. Because you didn't figure this out on your own. My Father revealed this to you. And you might remember that when Paul was preaching the gospel in Europe for the first time to a woman named Lydia, she was listening. Paul was preaching. She was listening. But the book of Acts says, and the Lord opened her heart. He revealed himself. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is speaking to a group of proud, educated, intelligent people in Corinth. And he says, you know, we don't know Christ because we figured it out. We know Christ because the simple gospel of Christ crucified was proclaimed to us. Because the wisdom of God is wiser than the foolishness of men. And God in his wisdom has made known to us the good news of Jesus Christ. And so this is a premise not just of the book of Daniel, but very much of the New Testament, that we know God because he makes himself known to us in the person of Jesus Christ through his Spirit and his Word. So part of what we're proclaiming when we proclaim that the God of heaven rules on the earth is that he speaks to us. He reveals himself to us. He makes truth known to us about who he is and about what he's doing in the world. And of course, most of all, that's the truth of the gospel. Listen, some of you here this morning have never made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. And you find your heart stirred. You find an interest in the things of God, an awareness of your own sinfulness, a confidence that maybe somehow Jesus really did die for your sins, and that he is the living, reigning Lord of all creation, and that he could change your life today and forever. Listen, that stirring in your heart, that conviction of the truth of the gospel, it's not something I'm putting in your heart and mind, and it's certainly not something that's welling up from the own goodness that you have within. It is the Spirit of God, the Word of God, revealing the truth of the gospel to you, because God reveals and makes known. And remember, the psalmist says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. God, King of heaven, rules the earth. And part of what we mean by that is he reveals the truth of the gospel, truth and wisdom, to and through his people. The second thing I want you to see in Daniel chapter 2 is that when we say God is the King of heaven who rules on earth, we're also saying God limits all earthly powers. Kings and kingdoms. These kingdoms represent the powers that be in the world in the present and the future for Nebuchadnezzar. The great empires of Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. But notice that in the vision and its interpretation, these great superpowers are limited. They're limited in time, transient, temporary. In fact, like chaff that's blown away by the wind, lightweight, limited in time. In fact, in verse 39, we read the words that every great man like Nebuchadnezzar dreads hearing. The first words of verse 39. After you. Daniel set him up. You are the head of gold. And you could just see Nebuchadnezzar's chest swelling, big smile on his face. And then Daniel says, and after you. Because they all pass away, right? And indeed, history tells us within a generation, 20 years after Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians fell to the Medes and the Persians. What Nebuchadnezzar thought was an empire was really just an episode in history. And what's true for kings and empires is true for you, your enterprises, after you. Limited in time. Notice, and we're just going to hedge into this a little bit, but limited in quality. Verse 39 emphasizes the fact that the kingdoms that arise after Babylon are inferior to you. And let me just say that this vision moves against a notion that I hear more and more in our culture these days, and that is an idea somehow of the infallible upward movement of history. Don't you hear that a lot in our popular culture? That we are evolving, that society is evolving, and everything that happens tomorrow is better than what happened yesterday, that things are getting better and better, that people are getting smarter and smarter, kinder and kinder. Oh, did I say something wrong, or are you just laughing at that? I said what I meant to say. It is kind of funny, isn't it? But that is a very common idea. Our leaders talk a lot about culture evolving as if it's destined that everything would get better and better. But here in Daniel's vision, we find not only these empires limited in time, but limited in quality. And we need to be careful about that idea of an infallible upward movement. Could it be that humanity carries within itself the seeds for our own destruction? Our sin nature. We'll come back to that later on. God limits all earthly powers, limited in time, limited in quality, limited by God. And here's the thrust. Look at verse 37. Daniel is so wise in the way he addresses Nebuchadnezzar, because on one hand, he's stroking him on the back, but on the other hand, he's punching him right in the gut. Do you notice? He says, "You, O king, are the king of kings." But then he says, "To whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom." Do you hear the truth? Like, king, you have a lot of power, but the power you have is what the God of heaven has given to you. Not what you've taken, not what you've acquired, not what you've built, but what God's given. And this reminds us of the New Testament account in John chapter 19 of Jesus standing trial before Pilate. Remember that? And Pilate is bumfuzzled by Jesus. He can't decide what to make of Jesus. And finally he says, "Jesus, don't you know that I have the authority to kill you or to let you free?" And Jesus looks Pilate right in the eye and says, "Pilate, you don't have any authority that my Father in heaven hasn't given to you. The authority you have has been given to you," Jesus says to Pilate, the representative of Rome. So God limits all earthly powers. And you see, that's a truth that is a two-edged sword, isn't it? For those who are up, for those who are on top of the status quo, for the kings and the kingmakers, this is a truth that is a warning. Beware. You better humble yourself and acknowledge that you have a stewardship to the one who has given you this authority, these resources, this power. But this is also a truth. God limits earthly powers. It's also a truth that is a promise to those who are down, to exiles like Daniel, to the oppressed. Lift up your heads, because men are not sovereign, no matter what titles they carry. There is a God in heaven who is the judge and rules over all the earth. So when we say the King of heaven rules on earth, we're saying God reveals truth, his word, wisdom to men. We're saying God limits all earthly powers. But probably the most important part of this text is the part that talks about the kingdom. God promises an eternal kingdom. Verse 44, when Daniel's interpreting the vision, he says, "The God of heaven will set up a kingdom." He's looking to the future. After the empire of gold and silver and bronze and iron, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Now, let me make sure you recognize that the idea of the kingdom of God is probably the most dominant theme of the New Testament. When Gabriel, the angel, appears to Mary and tells her that she's going to have a child who will be the Messiah, Gabriel says to Mary, "And his kingdom will have no end." He's quoting the book of Daniel. He's going to be him. His kingdom will have no end. When Jesus begins his public ministry, Mark's gospel tells us he comes preaching, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." In the parables, Jesus is over and over again talking about the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of heaven is like. In his model prayer, he teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." In one of Jesus's parables in Matthew, that's told in Matthew 21 and Luke 20, at the end of that parable, Jesus says, compares himself with Old Testament language, compares himself to the stone of stumbling and the stone that smashes people to smithereens until they're cast to the wind. And he's making a reference to Daniel chapter 2, referring to himself as that rock. And in Revelation chapter 11, the Bible says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And so every time we hear this kingdom language, we need to think about Daniel chapter 2, where this promise is made. Now, I'm not sure I've got these words ready to be on the screen, but if you have a Bible in front of you, look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 34 and 35. Daniel says, describing the dream, "You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And look at the interpretation in verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush and put an end to all the kingdoms, all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, its interpretation is trustworthy. Let me very quickly say that from this text we learn some basic characteristics of the kingdom of God. Dale Ralph Davis, an Old Testament scholar, says, Daniel chapter 2 teaches us that the kingdom of God is indestructible, final, overwhelming, supernatural, cut without hands, and in a way paradoxical. And what he means by this is there seem to be two aspects to the kingdom. On the one hand, the growth of the kingdom, its progress from a small beginning until it becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. But on the other hand, the kingdom comes suddenly. They're struck by the stone. There's a catastrophe involved. Kingdoms cannot, it's not a developing kingdom, but a sudden kingdom. The destruction of the kingdoms of the earth comes suddenly. And it's one of the reasons why that when we talk about the end times, sometimes we use language of already, not yet, especially the kingdom. That the rule of Jesus is already, it's been inaugurated through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is at hand, he says. He's ruling now in the hearts of his people. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But that kingdom is not realized until Jesus Christ returns to reign perfectly, visibly, and forever. Suddenly, the kingdoms of the earth are destroyed, and he reigns. The King of heaven rules on earth. How do we respond to this? Let me share three things with you very quickly. First, as a people of God, we live with confidence. Even in exile, we don't want to be marked with anxiety like Nebuchadnezzar or with ignorance like the wise men of Babylon, but with a kind of contagious confidence like Daniel, who, even though he was in exile and in some ways powerless, was confident that the God of heaven rules on earth. He gives wisdom, he limits kingdoms, and he promises that his kingdom will last forever and ever. Confidence. Second, praise. Handel understood this, didn't he? How do we respond to the fact that Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, that he shall reign forever and ever? Hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. We respond with praise. And bow to his authority. He's the King of heaven. He's the ruler of all. Is he the Lord of your heart? Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you are God who speaks to us through your Holy Spirit and through your word. We praise you because you're the King of heaven and you reign on earth. You're the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Christ Jesus, we praise you because you're seated on your throne even now and your kingdom lasts forever. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the confidence we have that one day we'll see you. The kings and kingdoms of this earth will all pass away, but we will praise your name forever and ever and ever. And Father, I pray that not a person here today would be able to leave this hour of worship without confessing with the honesty, the full honesty, that you are not only King of heaven, but you are the Lord of their heart. That today, as we hear your voice, that we'd not harden our hearts, but that we would come to you, respond to you. Let's continue for a moment with heads bowed and eyes closed. We're going to sing a song of invitation, give you opportunity to come. Some joining church, some praying. Some of you here have never made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, and this morning you realize that he is the King of heaven, he is your judge, and one day you'll stand before him. Do you want to submit to his authority now? To receive him as Savior and Lord of your heart and life. This invitation is your chance to come. We're going to sing that great hymn, Be Thou My Vision. Let's sing it with praise in our hearts and minds. As we stand together, you come.